Hey everybody, I want to welcome you to this video. I'm Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We appreciate you tuning in as always to this video. As you can see, I'm joined with my friend and colleague today, Nate Coenga. Nate, how you doing?
Doing well, Brian. Yourself?
Not too bad. So the purpose of the video that we're recording here, Nate and I, is to follow up on lesson one from this past Sunday, May 4, where Nate and I started teaching our class on logic. We've titled this class, Come Let Us Reason Together, Learning to Love God with All Thy Mind. And we were in this lesson right here that we titled Scriptural and Theological Foundations for Studying Logic. And we had three points that we wanted to look at in this lesson. The first one was Scriptural and Theological Foundations for Studying Logic. The second is, or was, excuse me, what is logic? And then the third question or issue, subject, topic, whatever, was logic and God. Now, time being what it was, Nate, we only were able to cover the first two points here. We were not able to get to the third point. And so what Nate and I are wanting to do in this particular recording is just talk through the third point, logic and God, before Nate teaches the second lesson, which will be aired, Nate, 2 days from today on May 11th. So do you have anything you want to say, Nate, by way of introduction before we start talking about this third point, logic and God?
No, I think we can jump right into it. And like I said, Sunday we'll continue on with the series and finish up some introduction there too.
Okay. So jumping then, Nate, into the third point, logic and God. I'm going to kind of read from the notes just to frame this conversation, and then you can kind of jump in and make comments, and we can dialogue back and forth as we go through this. Sound good?
Yep.
All right, so logic and God would be the third point. Some argue that logic does not, should not apply to God because the Christian faith is full of mysteries such as the Trinity or the Incarnation. While there are admittedly aspects of the faith that are full of mystery, rejecting logic on account of these realities is itself not logical. Logic is unavoidable. Uttering the statement, quote, logic does not apply to God, uses logic in the attempted denial. So I think the point here is that some people, they'll make some sort of an argument like, well, you shouldn't bring logic up when discussing the scriptures or theology because then you're sort of like appealing to man's wisdom. And, you know, we should just sort of go with what the Bible says. And logic doesn't apply to conversations or discussions related to God. What would be your initial reaction or thoughts to that, Nate?
So this happens. I think this happens quite often. We see this. I don't see that people reject it all the time outright when discussing God. I think they reject it when they're backed into a corner about their theology that doesn't work. So, for example, the Reformed theologians, when you press a Calvinist about the sovereignty of God and free will, their definition of the sovereignty of God versus free will, someone like John MacArthur, John Piper, who's a little bit more honest, we'll just punt to mystery and say, well, we don't understand how God can sovereignly decree everything you do and you're free, because the Bible teaches both, according to them. So we'll just punt to the mysteries of God, and you can't hold God to logic, because just like he can break the physical laws of the universe, he can also break the logical laws, and we just have to assume that God must be above logic, and so don't use your logic here. So that's where I see it more, is when your theology doesn't stand on the merits and doesn't follow the laws of logic, then rather than relook at your point of view and say, okay, have we missed something in the scriptures? You just say, well, God doesn't have to hold to logic because I know I'm right.
Yeah. It's an interesting thing too, for like even a Pauline dispensationalist, mid-Acts dispensationalist, whatever term you want to use. Like we definitely, in our understanding of the scriptures, we make a big deal about the revelation of the mystery.
Yeah.
But we're talking about stuff that God has clearly revealed in scripture. We're not talking about some sort of mystical, you know, knowledge or something like that, right? We're talking about things that God has through Paul disclosed and made known to the body of Christ.
Right.
So John 1:1, I'm going to read John 1:1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So Geisler and Brooks, in their book, Come Let Us Reason, they discuss theology as a rational discourse about God. We talked about that in the class when we were covering points 1 and 2. And they say, quote, "Theological method builds on the foundation of these elementary laws of logic." And you're going to cover those Sunday, by the way, correct?
Yeah. Sunday, after we finish up introduction material, the rest of the class will be devoted to the three major laws of logic.
Okay. "If logic is a necessary precondition of all thought, then it must also be necessary for all thought about God." So I think the idea here is, you know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that these are logical statements about God, about the nature of God, and about, you know, how we can think and reason through these things. Do you have any thoughts on that first quote there?
Yeah, so I believe they're referencing the Logos theory, which was pretty popular in Greek philosophy back then. So they believe John is, when John uses the word Logos for Word here, they believe John has in mind some aspects of the Logos theory, and that when it's talking about the Logos or Christ, the Word, it has in mind, in built into that word is logic. That's assumed as part of all that would encompass the Logos. It also includes logic. So in the beginning was the Word. Well, that includes logic. And so I think a lot of people would argue that logic is one of God's attributes. He is logical.
Yeah, thus the statement from Isaiah 1 about come let us reason together, right?
Right.
God would not invite Israel into a reasoning conversation with himself if there was no, you know, logical element to that conversation.
Right.
So moving on, it says, this quote here, "In the order of being, God is first. But in the order of knowing, logic leads us to the knowledge of God. God is the basis of all logic in the order of being, but logic is the basis of all knowledge of God in the order of knowing." So this is a pretty common thing I see a lot when I read, you know, in systematic theology and other disciplines, the idea of, you know, some people have this idea, Nate, that like logic is like imposing some sort of restrictions or something like this on God.
Yeah.
And I think there's a confusion here about the order of being versus the order of knowing. You have any response to that?
Well, to the point about restricting God, I think that becomes a problem for some people because they falsely assume that God can do literally anything. And the Bible is very clear that there are things God cannot do. God cannot lie. So. Yeah. You know, to be able to then look at logic just tells us about the nature of God. If God cannot lie, well, then he can't lie. So if it turns out he does lie, then something's wrong. Either the Bible was wrong in its reporting or else I perceived whatever God did was wrong. So that's where logic comes in. It informs me that, well, something's off here and we need to rethink about what we saw in scripture and what we saw in reality and come to a better conclusion. So yeah, I don't, the imposing on God, again, if this is part of his nature, that's like saying, you know, love constrains God. Well, of course love constrains God because God is love. So, I mean, I don't see the problem with it unless they're thinking that, you know, I made up logic, so, and then I told God what he's allowed to do based on what I invented, then yes, I could see how that would be a problem. But again, if this is something we've found revealed in nature and in scripture as part of who God is, I don't see a problem with it, you know, so-called it restricting him. I think he restrains himself due to his nature.
Yeah, another example I might throw on the table is, you know, can God destroy the earth again through a flood?
Right.
Well, of course he can. Like, his batteries aren't running low or anything like that, right? But he won't because he said he won't.
Right.
So in that sense, God, through his covenant promise, the Noahic covenant, he's limiting his options for how he'll destroy the earth again, right? So it's not going to be with a flood. It's going to be with fire next time. Mm-hmm. But God's saying, I'm not going to do this. And so God can't lie. And so God is therefore taking flooding the earth off the table as an option for future judgment.
Right. Yeah. And I think people just don't, well, frankly, I think they don't think about what they're saying there. But I mean, imagine if God could do the logically impossible, what kind of a God that would be. Again, if he can say, I will not lie. I do not lie. I will not flood the earth again. But he can break the laws of logic. Well, now he can flood the earth again. You would never be able to trust a God who could break the laws of logic.
And I think the point here, too, is that, like, that the very element of what we're talking about is the point, right? Like, we reason and we understand that about God because God, by his nature, is a logical being, and he reasons with us through the scriptures, and we can understand about God, I think, is the point. Would you agree with that?
Yeah. Yeah, I think God has revealed himself because he wants to be known. And a God who could break the laws of logic is wholly unknowable to us.
Right. So, Nate Geisler, pardon me, Geisler and Brooks, in their book, they identify objections to using logic in theology. And we're going to just kind of run through a couple of these, make some comments. The first one they bring up is using logic puts logic before God. Now, we've kind of been talking about this already a little bit, I suppose, but they say, quote, on page 17, we use logic in the process of knowing God, but that does not mean that God came after logic in reality. Without God, nothing could have existence. God is the basis of all logic in reality, and is in no way inferior to logic. Logic comes from God, not God from logic.
Mm-hmm.
Seems like a pretty straightforward statement. Did you want to elaborate on anything there or not?
Yeah, I think we touched on that already. I think logic is one of God's attributes.
Okay. Second, using logic makes God subject to our logic. Quote, first, it isn't our logic. Man didn't invent logic. He only discovered it. God is the author of all logic. So technically speaking, God does not flow from logic. Logic flows from God. Second, it isn't God that we examine using logic. It is our statements about God.
Mm-hmm.
Anything there?
Yeah, we have to remember that logic is concerned with ultimately truth. So again, as people who are supposed to be following Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, we should be concerned with what is true. Like Pilate asked Christ, what is truth? Logic is asking the same thing. What things are true and what things are not true? And so for a Christian, it's not optional. If you want to follow truth, you have to be able to think about true things and how things are true. So, yep, I think that's great.
All right, next they bring up using logic is a form of rationalism. And here on page 18 they say, quote, being reasonable and being a rationalist are quite different. A rationalist tries to determine all truth by reason. Reasonable Christians only try to discover it. A rationalist won't let any empirical data change his conclusion. He doesn't want to be confused by the facts. A reasonable person takes account of the facts, incorporates them into his worldview, and sometimes changes his conclusions when new facts become known. Now, I think this is a big deal, right? Mm-hmm. So I have one particular critic, particularly in the space related to the King James Bible, that always wants to accuse me of being a rationalist because we are looking for facts and evidence and basing our viewpoint on, you know, text and translation, on what's observable, what's factual, and what can be known. And that is viewed by this individual, it seems to me, as a negative thing,
right,
not as a positive thing that is able to take into account. It seems to me, Nate, you tell me if you agree with this, reasonable people, as they encounter new information, they weigh it, they look into it, and if need be, they make adjustments to what they believe and think in accordance with the facts.
Right.
Is that, am I missing something there?
Yeah, I mean, for a child, to believe in Santa Claus is reasonable, because their parents, who they trust and are authority figures, have told them that Santa Claus is coming and stuff like that. So it's perfectly reasonable for a small child to believe in Santa Claus until they're met with a defeater. So until they run into another child at school who says Santa Claus isn't actually real, it's made up, now they're not reasonable to hold that view without looking into it. You have to have a defeater for the defeater. So, reasonable people are always open to the possibility that they are wrong. And when they are met with evidence, when they are met with arguments that prove their position wrong, they take the time to look into them and to weigh and assess them and to either come up with defeaters for those defeaters or else to realize that, okay, I need to change or amend my position because I can't argue against this. They've come at me with something that is so factually accurate, I can't undermine it. It must be true. Now I'm going to have to pivot to accept that and work that into my worldview.
So what would you say then to the idea that, well, if you're using logic, that means you're a rationalist?
I think that's stupid because, again, a rationalist is somebody who doesn't take facts into consideration. They only purely reason their way to their conclusion, and they're unmoved by anyone else's arguments or facts. So I think using logic is a good practice, but also bringing it back to the clear statements of scripture. Because again, even though logic, I think, is good when it's used properly, we're flawed and we can make mistakes in our thinking. And if we, you know, give all power to logic and then I reason poorly to a conclusion, then I'm going to stay there unconvinced of anything else because I'm convinced logic got me to this point. So I have to check everything back against the clear statements of scripture and say, okay, did I come to a conclusion that the Bible supports, or did I come to a conclusion just because I wanted this to be true?
Right. So what you're saying there is that the ultimate authority for the Bible-believing Christian is not rationalism, it's not reason, it's scripture. And so, but as we think about scripture, as we read scripture, as we interpret scripture, we use our logical faculty, if you will, to engage with the text, to understand the text, to learn about the nature and character of God, his dealings with humanity, et cetera, his death for, Christ's death for sin on the cross, et cetera. Using reason, but reason does not trump scripture. Scripture is the ultimate authority, which I think you would agree with that.
Yeah, for us fallen people, that's how it's going to have to go because I can always trust that scripture's right. I cannot trust that my interpretation's right.
Okay, moving on to the next point. God can do the impossible, but he is not bound by logical limitations. Here's this objection, Geisler and Brooks, page 18. God can do what is humanly impossible, but not what is actually impossible. Some things are impossible because of our human limitations, such as walking through walls, raising the dead, and being in two places at once. So I think this goes to maybe what we talked about a little bit earlier about, you know, the issue you raised about God being able to do whatever he wants.
Right.
That doesn't follow, it seems to me, from statements we've already said about right. God can't lie, God can't destroy the earth again through a flood, etc.
But notice when someone says this, they're using logic to make this claim. You know,
right.
The Bible said, Jesus said, these things with men are impossible. With God, all things are possible. So they reason then, well, therefore, God can do all things, include break the laws of logic. So you've just used logic to say that, while at the same time, yes, not regarding the context of the passage. So we have to go back to Scripture and actually look at what Scripture says. Was he talking about that in that verse, in that passage, was Jesus talking about he could do literally anything that you said? He could make a squared circle or a married bachelor or a rock too big he couldn't lift. Was he talking about that, or was he talking about things about human limitations and issues on salvation and things like that? And then look at the clear text of Scripture when the Bible clearly says God cannot lie. God cannot be tempted with evil. You know, God cannot this, God cannot that. He cannot break his promises. So that's where, like we said at the last point, our logic has to go back to Scripture. Because whatever I'm going to say about what Jesus was saying with impossibility and possibility, I have to go back to Scripture and let that inform me and then use reason from there.
Yeah, I would definitely agree with that. Moving on to the next point, and I'm noticing typos here that we didn't catch because this was not taught in a public forum where we normally catch this stuff. So remind me, Nate, that I'm going to have to fix this stuff and re-upload these notes. But if God created the laws of logic, then why can he not break them? Which is basically what we were just talking about. After all, he created the laws of nature, and he breaks them every time he does a miracle. Here's a quote again, page 19. There's a big difference between the laws of nature and the laws of logic. Natural law is really only a description of how things normally do operate. But the laws of logic are more like ethical laws that tell us how our minds should operate, even if it's not the way we always think. Natural laws deal with the way things ought to be. In this sense, logical laws are prescriptive, calling for our obedience since we ought to think logically. So, you know, moral laws are telling us how we ought to behave. Now, we all know that we don't always behave the way we should, right?
Yeah.
And I think the point is that logic here is saying, telling us how we ought to think, even though we know that we don't always think logically because of our own biases or whatever.
Right.
Anything you want to add there?
Well, I know this might go a little deep, but I mean, we can imagine a universe with slightly different constants and quantities for the laws of physics, where gravitation isn't quite as strong or is more strong, or where, you know, weak force or strong force aren't quite the amount they are that we see in this universe. But we can't imagine a universe in which the laws of logic would be altered. It wouldn't work. Like, they're not the same thing. And this is what logic would also tell you. This is not comparing apples with apples. The physical laws and the logical laws are not the same thing. They're not that similar. So there could be a universe with different physical laws, but it would be very, very hard. I don't think anyone has ever imagined another universe with different laws of logic. At least the major three would have to hold true in every conceivable universe.
Well, otherwise it would be impossible to even discuss that as a possibility if you laid aside the laws of logic. And I think that's a point you're probably going to cover on Sunday, is that like any attempt to deny the three most prominent logical laws uses them in the attempted denial.
Yes.
Which is a big problem for those who want to argue that logic's not important.
Right.
Moving on then. Don't some doctrines like the Trinity, the incarnation of Christ, and predestination involve contradictions? Page 19, Geisler and Brooks say, in each of these cases, it can be shown that there is no real contradiction involved. Some theologians have used words like antinomy. Am I saying that right?
Yeah, antinomy.
antinomy, or paradox to describe the problems encountered in these doctrines. But those words imply a contradiction. Surely these things are mysteries that go beyond human reason, and we cannot grasp them fully, but they are not contradictions that go against reason. I'm sure you have some thoughts here, Nate.
Yeah, I mean, when we talk about antinomies or paradoxes, a lot of times that is Reformed theology, like I mentioned before, sovereignty versus free will. John MacArthur, John Piper specifically call that an antinomy. I don't know if I'd say they go beyond human reason. I think they go beyond human comprehension. But reasonably, you know, I've heard guys like Dr. William Lane Craig argue for the Trinity of God or the tri-personhood of God. And do so that is logically consistent. And so you can at least understand what he's saying. You may not understand how it actually works, in God. And you, there's still mystery there that goes beyond our comprehension, but it's at least reasonable when they articulate it accurately and carefully. So I don't think it goes beyond our reason to understand the concept. I do believe it goes beyond our capacity for understanding when we try to figure out how does it work.
Yeah, that's an interesting point. Like, there's things about God, about the scriptures that I cannot. I can read the scripture.
Right.
I can understand what it says.
Right.
I can try to explain what I think it says.
Right.
But as far as really understanding it, I would say that I can't totally wrap my mind around it, for lack of a better way of saying it.
Right. It's beyond our comprehension. You know, we can't comprehend it fully.
So, Nate, that brings us to our sort of last point here, and that's coming from the textbook that we're using. Logic is not devised by man. Rather, it is an attribute of God, which is reflected in creation. And they say here on page 2, we need to be careful here because it is not an attribute of God that is stated directly in Scripture, as his holiness, love, and righteousness are, but it is a characteristic of God that we see assumed everywhere in Scripture. We do not believe that the triune God is, not the sovereign God of the Bible. But neither do we believe that God could have created a nonsensical world where he was both the creator of it and not the creation of it. This leaves us with the assumption that all things are ultimately defined by God himself rather than by, quote, rules. Mm-hmm. Since we want to learn how to reason as faithful Christians, we begin by assuming that all faithful God, I'm starting to wonder if I got some typos here. So when we study logic faithfully, we are studying some of the divine revelation in the world around us. So this idea that this is an attribute of God, and when we study the Bible and we study, you know, the reality that we get through the revelation presented in the Bible, that one of the characteristics of God is that we can reasonably understand this.
Right.
You have anything to add there or clarify?
So, yeah, they say we need to be careful here because it's not a directly stated attribute. A lot of how we describe God is not directly stated in Scripture. You know, there's not a passage of Scripture that I'm aware of that says God is immutable. But what we have are passages that indicate that, like when God says, come, let us reason together, and other passages like that, where it now implies that God is rational. And so when we do a lot of theology, we build these models and then ways of trying to explain what we're finding. And what we're worried about then is, okay, we take our model and we bring it back to Scripture and we say, does Scripture support this now? Is it consistent with what we find in the text? Because sometimes we do have to go beyond what Scripture says, because it doesn't directly just tell us. So, you know, the Bible, unfortunately, is not this like meticulous Western style book that like you were talking with the history. The Bible is more like that Eastern, where it gives, you know, some statements, it gives some doctrine, but it doesn't go into like great, great, great detail like we would hope it would in Western society, where it just is like, God is omnipresent, and here's what that means, and then lays it all out. There are just statements scattered throughout it that we have to kind of bring together and look at the totality, come up with a model of explaining it, and then look at the Bible and say, okay, is there any reason through the rest of Scripture that we were inaccurate in our definition here? So it's more inductive logic that we're doing.
Yeah, I think too, as far as the attributes of God go, I believe I'm using the right word here. Isn't there one about his aseity? That theologians talk about? And aseity, as far as I understand it, is just basically the idea that, you know, we try to explain God through the limitations of human language.
Right. Yeah.
And his God is
to time is a big one in aseity. How does God relate to time? That's a hard one in Scripture to really pinpoint. There's no clear passage that just lays out how God relates to time, you know, with, you know, high amounts of precision and, you know, answers all the questions we would ask.
So, yeah, so I think what we're saying here, if we could sort of draw this sort of to a close, is that when we think about logic, we're not putting logic above Scripture.
Right.
What we're doing is we're identifying a characteristic of God that when we use properly can help us understand God's revelation to us in a general sense, but also in a specific sense of his word. I think you would agree with that. Is there anything, Nate, that you want to add to that or any conclusory points you want to make this conversation?
This whole lesson, you know, you keep going back to the point that we're going to use logic. And anytime you are reading any book, not just the Bible, you are interpreting what it says. So you're automatically going to be engaged in logic, whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not. So we may as well start doing it properly so that we can come to better conclusions about Scripture. And that has been the main point of this lesson that you wrote here.
Yeah. And again, sorry for the typos. We'll have to get that fixed. So I guess that kind of brings us, Nate, to the end of this conversation. Before we go, and in a second, if you don't mind, Nate, I'm going to ask you to give the gospel to close out this video. But so this coming Sunday, on Sunday, May 11 at 9 a.m., Nate is going to teach what will technically be lesson two, and he's going to be covering some things about the three major logical laws, and we're going to continue to sort of build this out. Did you have anything you want to say by way of commercial about what's coming up Sunday?
No, let's just have to stay tuned and either show up or online.
Not giving us anything. Not giving us anything there, Nate. So again, this is sort of a part two to the first lesson, trying to cover a point that we didn't have time to get through. Appreciate anybody tuning in here, and we hope to see you in class on Sunday. Nate, would you mind closing the video by giving the gospel to the audience?
Yes, sir. So the Bible makes it very simple for man to be saved. The Bible tells us that we have a problem. Our problem is that we are sinners, and what that means is we have chosen to do things, to rebel against God, to do things that are evil morally. And that puts us in a position where we cannot come to God in any righteousness whatsoever. Nothing we do can fix our problem. And so God didn't leave us in that condition. He sent his son, Jesus, to live a perfect life. He was born of a virgin, lived on this earth, went to the cross, willingly died on that cross for our sins to pay a price we could never pay. He was buried, and he rose again from the dead, making propitiation for us, basically appeasing God's offended justice and appeasing his wrath against us so that God could through that sacrifice, apply righteousness to us and save us from our sins. And the only condition for receiving that salvation is that you believe what I just said, believe what we call the gospel, that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again for your sins. And God promises that if you believe that and trust in that exclusively, not your works or any logic or theology or anything like that, but just trust what Jesus did for you on your behalf, then you will be granted eternal life, and that is a promise of God.
Amen. Thanks for that, Nate. Appreciate everybody tuning in. And again, just encourage you to join us again on Sunday morning, May 11th. At 9 a.m., you could join us here on YouTube, the Grace Life Bible Church website, or on my Facebook wall, and we will be getting part two and Nate's second lesson. Looking forward to that. So, Nate, appreciate you being on, and we'll see you on Sunday.
Yep. See you there, buddy.
All right. Talk to you guys later.
Bye.